and begin what we can. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the opportunity that we have to have your word in our possession and to be able to study it, not just to have it, but also to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as we do study your word, and just ask that you might accomplish your will as we look into it this morning and then throughout the day, that you might prepare our hearts and the Holy Spirit might use your word in each one of our lives as it would be accomplishing your will, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at Oida, and we're going to continue looking at Oida this morning. I've got a ways to go yet. I didn't intend to go so far, but rather than, could have just kind of done a quick survey, I guess, of these terms, but we kind of got looking at the intuitive knowledge, the factual knowledge that a believer gets as he studies the Word of God. And so, it's good morning.
Good morning.
So it's something that we, it does take work, it does take some edification. And so we study and we gain knowledge, we gain intuitive knowledge, a head knowledge, we gain facts as we study the Word of God. And that's one of the purposes that we come together on Sundays and other occasions, is to study the Word of God. But hopefully we do study it on our own during the week, and we use what we learn. And hopefully we learn it in such a way that we use it and it becomes an experiential knowledge. But we've been focusing on the intuitive knowledge, and as we study, we do have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who does, he does illumine our minds. He turns the light on to truth as we study it, so that we do know it. We can come to a knowledge of it. And so it's more than just an acquaintance with it, but it does come down to where we know it. But then as we move on and really know it, if it applies to us and we live it, that's when we can know it in our experience. Now, we've looked at Oida and broken it down into some passages. We've looked at Oida dealing with our salvation and places where the Scripture speaks of things that we know relative to our salvation. We've also been looking at passages that deal with difficult situations. We've looked at tribulation, pressures in life, and we've noticed a number of passages where Oida is used with things that you can know about the pressures that you endure in life, and that's where our focus has been for the last couple of months at least. But anyway, we've noticed that we started off with Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, the tribulation or pressure works out patience, where you remain under the circumstances and you learn from it. But patience also, it works out an approved character, and approved character works out hope, and hope doesn't make a shame. And that's where Paul described knowledge. He said that we know. And so in the passage over in Romans 8:28, he said, we know that all things work together for good, but it's to those who are loving God, to the Spirit-filled believer, that these things, that all things do work out together for good. So they're not good to us independently as we go through the circumstances. It's tough sometimes, and it doesn't seem good, but as we remain under the circumstances, in the end, it accomplishes God's will, and we can mature by it, but it does work together for good. And so that's a working together. Now, Paul himself went on. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. For a couple of weeks, we noticed that Paul learned some things that he came to know, but he knew both how to live with a little. He knew how to live with a lot. He knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. And we went through a context there dealing with some circumstances that were good, some circumstances that were tough for the Apostle Paul. And yet he learned something. He was instructed in some things. And so we do learn. Now, last week we were in 1 Peter, not last week, 2 weeks ago, and thanks, Don, for filling in. But a couple weeks ago we were in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, following Satan And our adversary, the devil, goes around, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you need to stand firm in a particular thing, in the faith, articular. And so the faith, how you can overcome Satan, the faith, you can overcome your enemies, but it's the faith specific thing. So we went and looked at the faith, dealing with Satan in that context. But he says, knowing that, and when you go through circumstances, we get the idea sometimes that nobody's had it as rough as I've had it. And nobody's had it as bad as I've had it. And so sometimes that's the way we look at it. We're alone in this thing. But then Peter said by the Holy Spirit that knowing that the brotherhood, there's a brotherhood made up of Christians. In other words, he refers to the Christian, to Christians as the brotherhood out there that shares some things in common. They all go through the same kind of things. And so we do go through the same kinds of things in life. We're not isolated, and it's not just us alone. And yet it doesn't seem, may seem bad to us at the time, but it isn't isolated to us. And so Paul had said that there's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. Pressures can come at you. They can be in the form of a temptation, whether you bear up under them or not, or whether you will or not. But it's common to man. And so we do go through difficulties. And so there are things that we can know, and we learn them as we study the Word of God. And it's not just what we know. It's not just isolated to the passages using oida. They do everything in the scripture is there for our learning. We can learn everything from Genesis through Revelation. We don't live it all, but we do live what's applicable to us. But it is there for our learning, for us to know. And when we go through the New Testament, it's there for us to know as well. But a lot of it is there for us not just to learn, but also to live. And so it's something that's quite important to what we put into our minds and what we learn. Now this morning we're going to shift gears and we're going to look at things, look at oida in a different light. We've looked at it dealing with Christians and what you know and your knowledge. But this morning we're going to focus on another passage that's going to deal with the Lord knows. And so the Lord does know. And when we look at the Lord knowing, the Lord knows, what does he know? Well, he knows everything. He's omniscient. And so he does know everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything in sequence. He knows it all. There isn't a thing that he doesn't know. And so God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And if he didn't know everything, he wouldn't be God. Now, there are some that call themselves theologians and who do see God as learning things, that God learns as he goes. No, he doesn't. If he had to learn, he wouldn't be God. He would be limited. And so he would be limited in knowledge. But God is infinite, and he's infinite in every way. And so he does know. And so he's not learning. He's not watching us down here and learning from us anything. He knows precisely what we need, and he knows precisely what we will do. He knows what we're going to go through. He knows the ins and outs of it all. And Peter, we're going to end up in Peter, in 2 Peter this time, and we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Our focus will be on oida in verse 9, where the Lord knows to deliver the godly out from temptation. And so he does know how to do that. He doesn't say he knows how. He just knows to do so. And he also knows to deliver the wicked. He knows to deliver them to judgment. And so there are a couple of things stated there that God knows, that the Lord knows. And so Peter speaks of two things there, the Lord knows. And so we're going to, this is just a little sidetrack from the Christian life, and yet it does relate to the Christian life because it tells us something that the Lord knows when it comes down to our Christian lives and he knows how to, and he knows what to do with respect to us if we're godly. And so that's something that we'll be noting as we look at it, at our scripture this morning. Now, in the future, we'll move on to some other aspects, looking at things we know that do relate specifically to living the Christian life. And so we move from temptation, from salvation to temptation and to difficulties. And now we're going, and then we're going to look at the specific things dealing specifically with areas and realms of the Christian life, things that we know that, that the scriptures say that we know or we should know. But as we come into 2 Peter, we're going to be noting that the Lord does know to deliver the righteous, the righteous I want to say all the time, but it's godly, the godly out from temptation. But we're going to pick up the context. We're going to look back at the beginning of the chapter, and as we do, Peter deals with some who are coming on the scene. Paul spoke of in the latter times the kind of situations that would take place. Peter, and he warns against those who would be false teachers, bad teachers who would be on the scene. But when Peter writes of those who are going to come on the scene who are false teachers. And so at the beginning of the chapter, he said that there came to be back there in the past false teachers among the people. And so back in the Old Testament, there were false prophets, and prophets, they gave their false prophecies. And yet if you go back and look at it under law, if they were a false prophet, they should have been stoned to death. But they weren't to be allowed to go on with their false prophecy. But the false prophets, we can assume that they were, well, that they were unbelievers as far as the Old Testament was concerned. They were not saints in the Old Testament. Now he goes on in that verse to say that, that as there shall be false, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so there will be those who are false teachers, who were used to be false prophets, who gave prophecy, but now they're going to be teachers who are going to teach falsely among you. And so that has taken place. And so there are no false prophets today. There are no prophets today. The gift of prophecy, it was a temporary revelatory gift that that ended with the end of the apostolic era, so we didn't need prophets, but there, he says there used to be false prophets, now there are going to be false teachers, and there are. And so since the early church, from the time that Peter was alive, there have been false teachers, those who taught, and they taught from the scripture, and maybe they taught some things accurately, but they slipped some things in. And he's going to go ahead and speak of their heresies, and that's what he says. But they come in by stealth. They come in privately, the AV says, but they sneak in by stealth. And so they come in, and they come in, and they teach falsely, but they bring in, it says, damnable. Now, they wanted to make it really tough there, a tough term, but it is. It's a tough term, but it's destructive heresies. And so they're destructive heresies. They'll ruin those who follow their lead. And so a lot of Christians, they've been ruined because false teachers teach. And because in many a so-called church or a church, you do have those who sneak in. And they teach destructive heresies. Now, where does heresy come from? It is a work of the flesh. And so these, I don't think that Peter actually describes, they may be believers, they may be unbelievers. He doesn't say what they are here. They're just false teachers. And so that's what they are. And so whether they're believers or unbelievers, Peter doesn't spell it out. We do have a description of them later on, and some of them may be believers. Back down in verse 20, it says, for since they have escaped the pollutions of the world by the full experiential knowledge concerning the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you have Granville Sharp there. They are again entangled therein and overcome. And so they've been overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And so for it had been better for them not to have known, and this is fully experientially the way of righteousness, then after they have fully experientially known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And there's only one commandment delivered, that's to love one another, as I have loved you. But they've turned aside and they're not spiritual. And so we can say the false teachers, if they're believers, they're carnal and they're spreading heresy. And so that's the thing. And they do have an effect upon those who will follow them. But they're not going to get away with it. He says, even denying the Lord. And the word Lord here is not kurios, it's despotes, the absolute master. And so they're saying no to the absolute master who bought them. Now, believer or unbeliever, they are bought. That's what you see here. He bought, he paid the price. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. And so he died for them and he paid the price for them, whether they accept the gospel and what he accomplished or not. But they say no to him as the absolute master, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so they bring ruin upon themselves, and it's swift that they do so. And so he goes on in verse 2 to describe how some the effect that they have had on some. And many shall follow their pernicious, again, it's a work of the flesh that deals with immorality, but it's just plain loose living, lasciviousness, but their lascivious ways by reason of the way of the truth, reason of whom the way of the truth shall be blasphemed, the evil spoken of as blasphemed. And so the way of the truth, that is specific truth, this would be how you overcome the flesh. And so this goes back to overcoming the sin nature, the truth. So this is the truth that the Lord said in John 8:32, the truth that will set you free. And so they don't, but they blaspheme the truth and so forth at that point. And so they do not have, and that's almost where you are in much of Christendom today. Much of Christendom today, they think that you can live the Christian life on your own and in your own strength and your own power, and you do it. And so it has nothing to do with God's way of dealing with the flesh. And so in carnality, they try to live and do what they need to do. And that's the way a lot of the teaching is. These, when it says they shall follow after, they're going to follow them out. It has an ek preposition before it. They're going to follow them out right out to the end. And so some will follow, and you do see some of that today. And then it goes on, not only are they lascivious, they have loose living, morally they're loose, but and through covetousness, greed, shall they with feigned words. And these, we get our word plastic from the word feigned words here. But these are words that they can mold. They can mold the words. They can mold what they said to fit any circumstance and to any people. And so they can appeal to people with words. They know what to say to attract people. And so they do have these kind of plastic words that are formed in such a way. And so they feigned words, but they make merchandise. They have a product concerning you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not. And they're, when it says their damnation, but their judgment, it slumbereth not. And so their judgment will come. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're working our way down to verse 9. And so as we notice, though, God will deal with those false teachers, and and God does. Now, if they're believers, God chastises those who are his children, his sons. He doesn't let them go and let them go forever. He is long-suffering, but he does chastise, and so they can expect that, and if they do, as we saw in verse 20, their end's going to be worse. but they will be chastised for it. But there are those who are false teachers. Now in the next verses, when we move into the next context here, we come down to some illustrations of God's dealings with mankind. And God has dealt with mankind. He uses three illustrations going back to the Old Testament. And all three of these illustrations come out of the book of Genesis. And so we'll notice these things as we go through them. We begin with God spared not the angels that sinned. And it's a first-class condition for sins. God spared not the angels that sinned, the ones having sinned. And so there were some angels who sinned. And when you look at that, these would be part of those who were drawn by Satan in Revelation 12, around verse 9, I think it is, around in there anyway. But he drew, well, it's in verse 3, there, 2 or 3, that he says he drew them with his tail, the great red dragon. And so they followed Satan. And so, God didn't let them get away with it. He dealt with these angels, the ones having sinned. And so when we look at the angels who sinned, it goes on to describe and cast them, and it says he cast them down to, it says hell, but he cast them down into a place called Tartarus, which is a place in the heart of the earth. And so it's a subterranean thing, but it's in the heart of the earth, and it's part of what in the Old Testament was Sheol, and Hades in the New Testament. It corresponds to the abyss in Revelation. And so he cast them down to a specific compartment in the heart of the earth, a place called Tartarus. It says chains of darkness. Now Jude does read in a similar context, dealing with these same spirit beings, he does use the word for chains. These were not physical chains to hold spirit beings who were non-material, but there was something to restrain these angels. But here, I would accept the reading pits of darkness, and so it's a word, slightly different spelling. The words sound very similar, but I believe here it should read pits. And they're cast down into Tartarus, and they were delivered over into pits of darkness. And so these are pits that are dark, and they are kept, reserved or kept, unto judgment. And so they are there to be judged. Now it's not my intent to go through all of that, but if you go back to Genesis 6 just real quickly, we'll connect these angels who sinned. As we go back to Genesis 6, you can think of Job chapters 1 and 2, where you have the sons of God mentioned who were assembled and Satan came amongst them before the throne to meet with God in a particular couple of days there when it speaks of it in those two chapters. But in chapter 6, this was a day when you have the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, who saw the daughters of men. Now it says sons of God, not the sons of Seth, and there are many who believe that these are just humans. But these are not just humans. It says the sons of God, not the sons of Seth. And the sons of Seth are no place referred to as the sons of God. And yet we do find spirit beings, as in Job 1 and 2 and other places, you do find the references there to spirit beings. And so they saw that they were fair, they were good, apparently good looking to them, and they took them wives of all which they chose. How did they do that? Well, they had to take a humanoid form. And we know that angels can take on a humanoid form. We don't know that they do that today, but they did in the early times, and you did see that in Genesis chapter 18 when Abram was out in the plains of Mamre and he saw three men coming. One happened to be Jehovah, and so it was the second person of the Godhead. It was the pre-incarnate Son of God along with two angels, and they're called angels. So we're in chapter 19. So they did take on humanoid form, and they did, And God didn't approve of that, which took place. They resulted in giants being born, not normal children. And so they brought forth giants, though, back at those times. Verse 4 speaks of that. And God in verse 5 saw that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and every imagination and the thoughts of his heart were continually evil, and so forth. Every day, all the day, it says, really, at the end, they were calamitous all day long. That's the way they thought. And so then down in verse 7, God said, I will destroy man whom I have created in the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. And then, but Noah found grace, verse 8, verse 9, it describes Noah. Well, if you keep your finger here in a moment, we'll come back here. But notice verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with, when it says violence, it was filled with corruption. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all the flesh had corrupted it, perverted itself, his way upon the earth. And so the earth was a mess. The earth was corrupted, and so the genetics were messed up. So you had giants, and so that was not only man, but beasts as well. And so these spirit beings did things that messed things up. I don't know if you keep your fingers, or you may not have enough fingers. So, but I want to go back to Jude for a moment. Just take one look at what Jude says of these spirit beings. And he says in verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate. The word estate there is their first principality. Principalities was one of the ranks of angels, and so these were one of the lower ranks of angels, but they left their idios, their very own, unique to them, their habitation. So they were spirit beings, but they left that, and it says that he has reserved them with the result that they are there unto everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. But they didn't keep their first estate, and that's the problem that was there. They took upon themselves a humanoid form that cohabitated with the daughters of men. They produced giants on the earth. And so apparently that happened again another occasion, something of that nature. But these were that then incarcerated in Tartarus, and they were in darkness, as you see there. Now, one thing I might do, and that is go back up, speaking of the false teachers. He's illustrating that judgment will come upon the false teachers. But if you notice in verse 3, Jude says, beloved, well, I don't read all of that, but he tells them to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. So just as Peter says, they come in by stealth, who were before of old, they were written before to this judgment, the word condemnation, cream of judgment. But these were ungodly men, he says. And he's describing the kind of characters these false teachers are. Ungodly men turning the grace from our God unto lasciviousness, that word we saw back in 2 Peter chapter 2, to loose living, to a work of the flesh. And they are also denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have another Granville Sharp's rule, the only Lord God is also our Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice how these sneak in, and they're changing the grace from God into loose living. And you see a lot of that kind of thing with a lot of religion today. A lot of religious leaders, they're religious, but they're religious leaders, but they get into immorality, and they're in it for money. And so just send us a few bucks and buy us another jet or something so we can get around and do the work for Jesus. That's the latest thing I heard somebody was telling me. I didn't see that myself. But anyway, just need another. Well, they But that's called greediness, and it's also usually their morals aren't too good either. You see that a lot. And so anyway, that's the kind of people that these false teachers are. But these angels that sinned, they're awaiting judgment. And the final judgment will come. And so these teachers, they will be judged also. But now we move on, and we come to verse 5. And as we come to verse 5, the second illustration is Noah, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth one, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, this brings a few things we need to look at in this verse just for a moment. And as we look at this, we'll go back to Genesis again. And back in Genesis chapter 6, we saw that Noah found grace. He found favor with God in the Old Testament sense of grace, but he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it tells us something about Noah in verse 9, Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. But this goes back and it says, Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. That is, with his contemporaries, he was a man who was upright. The word perfect means he was an upright man. He had an upright lifestyle amongst his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God, literally. And so it goes, and it tells us something about Noah. And so God didn't spare the world. He said that he was going to destroy it. Down in verse 13, it says that I will destroy them with the earth, and he's going to destroy all flesh. And so in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so you have, or literally probably from the earth, he's going to destroy them. And so he's going to destroy all flesh except for two of each animal, except for the ones that would be offered for sacrifice. And there would be more than that. But he also only spared eight people when the flood came. But he did destroy them. And so he uses Noah. And it says he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we don't have any indication that Peter, we don't see any indication that Noah preached, was out preaching against sin at the time. And one thing, when you stop and look at sin, God wasn't imputing sin to them at that time. You can see that back in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. He describes how God wasn't imputing sin to show that they died physically because of Adam's sin in 5:12. And then they also died spiritually because of Adam's trespass. But it wasn't because of their own sin that they were dying. It was because they were Adam's offspring and because of Adam's race and Adam's sin. And so that's where that took place. So God wasn't, he wasn't preaching sin to them, though what they were doing was unrighteous, and it wasn't right. So God spared Noah at that time. And so, but he was a preacher of righteousness. What he did was he did what God told him to do. What did God tell him to do? Here's the blueprint, Adam. Adam, I can't get the name straight today. I think it was Noah. But anyway, he says to Noah, here's the blueprint. Build an ark. There's going to be a flood. And so if anybody came to Noah, what are you doing, Noah? Building an ark. There's going to be a flood. And nobody else offered to help him. Nobody else got on the ark with him. That's the only way they could have been spared, was to be on the ark. And so he did what God told him to do. It was a righteous thing, but they were so vile, so bad, that God destroyed the whole mess of them anyway. And we won't go further than that, except to say that it does speak of the ungodly. Now, in the Old Testament, he does look at them. This is comparative to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were neither godly nor ungodly. Though in the AV, we do find the word ungodly a few times. The one that might jump to your mind would be in the first psalm. In the first psalm, it speaks of the ungodly, the way of the ungodly. Well, they were not ungodly. The word there is just they were wicked. And so it's a term for wickedness. They were wicked. And so that's the, but in the New Testament, we do have that potential to be godly. And we have looked at that in other occasions. But how are we godly? What is godliness? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it essentially speaks of the mystery of godliness. Godliness was unknown in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. So he tells you what the mystery of godliness is. But he says God was manifest in flesh. And so God was manifest in flesh. And so God manifested his life in flesh. And so I'm not turning to these sometimes because I don't want to get too bogged down on it, but maybe it'd be good just to look at it. But it goes back to the Lord Jesus when he, in the incarnation and first, and he adds some other things there, but he says God was manifest in the quality of flesh, declared righteous by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so you have a description there of the Lord Jesus, but he describes this mystery of godliness as God was manifest. And he lived here upon the earth. And he lived the life of God. How did he live it? Through a human nature, through flesh. Human flesh, and the flesh there is the human nature in that context. So that is gives us some concept of godliness. Now you can see that again, just kind of a description of it. You don't find the term godliness back in John chapter 1, but you do have it back in John chapter 1 verse 4, and it says, in him, that's the eternal word, in him was life. And so there was life. He had life within himself. Now if you haven't put this there in your mind or written it there, you can put it down that this would take you back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. What kind of life did the Son have, the eternal Word have within him? In him was life. And this life was what kind of life? It was eternal life. And so he had eternal life, life without beginning, life without end. It's a God quality of life. And so the animating principle of the Son when he came to earth, he did possess not just a human nature, but also he still possessed a divine nature, and he was a God in human flesh. And so he was the God-man. And so in him was life, and the life was what? It was the light with reference to men. And so the way that godliness is seen, it's by as light. And so by the life that's lived, it can be seen out as we live the Christian life. And so if you possess the Son, you have life. And so if you have the light, and so it goes on to say in 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son has life. What kind of life is that? It's eternal life. And so you do have it, have eternal life. Now that wasn't available in the Old Testament. Not until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and by regeneration you were born again, and as you were born again, you have not only a new nature, but you also have eternal life as well as the indwelling enablement of the Holy Spirit who works in and through us, but it's just something that you have life, eternal life. And so that's where, and I just go there because he speaks of the world of the ungodly at the end of verse 5. We'll come back to the ungodly again in verse 6. And so just remember that when we come there. That's as far as we'll go with that at this stage, though. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so they, comparatively, these people were what you would, if they were living today, they would be ungodly. And so they were back in the Old Testament said wicked, used the word wicked. They were wicked. Now the third illustration that we come to is in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And so that's, an interesting thing. He turned them into ashes. You can go back to Genesis chapter 19 and see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the only person who observed this was Lot's wife. And so Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. She turned back to look, but the whole thing went up in smoke, and it left a pile of ashes and out there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he also, he turned them into ashes, and he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example. And so they are kind of like an object lesson unto those that after should live ungodly. And so for those who live after, for those who are living now, this was an example. And so for false teachers and anybody following, this was an example that God would not let them get away with living the way that they had been living in their lasciviousness. And there, this was an absolute, terrible, these were terrible cities. He condemned them and he dealt with them quickly. Now the next two verses are kind of interesting, and they're going to lead into our verse 9, but it says, and delivered. And so he rescued, he delivered, the righteous Lot. Now it's interesting, he calls, Lot righteous. Now if you go back to Genesis chapter 13 and consider the context there, when Abraham was to leave his homeland, he was to leave his family, he was to go down to the land that God promised him, and he was to go alone. What's he do? He takes his nephew Lot with him when he finally after moving up to Hamath and waits till his father dies, and then he takes his nephew with him and they go down into the land where God directed him to go. God had property for Abraham and for his descendants, but Abraham gives Lot the choice. Now, if you and I looked at that, looking at it just on the surface, I would say that Lot was the rascal. What's he do? He looks down there, oh, there are those cities over there, the plains are green, there's lots of water, great place to live, and so he takes the best looking part for himself. So Uncle Abraham says, go ahead. So he goes down to the good place over by Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll see that he settled in amongst them. Now he didn't become part of them, but he settled in amongst them, but he looks like a rascal to me, that he doesn't have any concern about Uncle Abraham. Abraham goes and takes the land that's not so good looking and not so convenient. So anyway, I wouldn't have thought of Lot as being righteous, but again, we've mentioned it around. It's been mentioned that here, but the scripture tells us, he says that, and it speaks of righteous Lot. The word just is righteous. And so, but notice something about righteous Lot. It says that he was vexed. And when it says he was vexed directly by the filthy conversation or lifestyle of these who were wicked, the word wicked, these who were lawless, that is, they were against the laws of nature. And so they wore Lot down. And that's the meaning of vexed here. They wore him down. This is a term that is used of laboring, and you're working hard, and you wear out. And so this is just plain evil. It wore him out. So Lot did not participate in the affairs of that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't participate with them, but he was worn out by their vile, their filthy, stained kind of lifestyle that they lived there in those cities. Now, let's just go back to Jude for a moment and over to Jude once more. And Jude is very similar, though that you have the same author behind them. The Holy Spirit was the one who bore Jude along, is the one who bore Peter along in what they wrote. Jude is a little bit different, but he has the same things. But he gives both of them, you put them together, you get a fuller picture of what was going on back in these illustrations. And now it says in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so they were judged. God dissolved them to ashes. But as you notice, it says they were involved with fornication, illicit sexual relationships, but they were going after strange flesh. And so it wasn't strange women. This is heteros. They're a different kind of flesh. And so they were involved with bestiality, anything else. They were involved. This was as bad as you could get. It was vile. And it was filthy. And so that's what they were involved with there in Sodom and Gomorrah. God dealt with them. But then we see that in verse 7, again, it says, well, we read verse 7, but in verse 8, for that righteous man, now it identified him back up at verse 7 as righteous Lot, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and it is the word to settle down and be at home with a preposition in front of it. He settled down in amongst them. And so he did. It was kind of a business venture for Lot. This was before the law. This was in the early times when there was one race, the human race. And yet God says that he was righteous. And so when he settled down over there, apparently we can see that Lot was righteous. Now, it wasn't his behavior totally, but some of this would be God imputed it to righteousness. And because of him identified as a righteous man, we could believe that Lot was a believer. And when he moved into those cities and settled down, he was a believer. Took Abraham till he got over to chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 6 when he believed Jehovah and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Abraham wasn't righteous until after Lot, as we see here from what Peter writes. And so, but he was settled down. He was a righteous man, and he was settled down at home among them in seeing and hearing. And now it says it vexed his righteous soul. And so this is something that it really, this is a different word, vexed, but it's a tormented him. And it tormented his emotional makeup. He was tormented by what he saw with all the filthiness in this city. And so it tormented him. And so he, his righteous soul, but it says from day to day, day in and day out, he was tortured, by what he saw with their unlawful deeds. And so they were unlawful deeds. But they were against nature, what they did. And so it really did vex Lot. Now, the thing that we see in this is that God delivered Lot. He delivered righteous Lot, and he destroyed the wicked in that city. And so as you see it, God did, he dealt with the one who was righteous, and he also dealt with the unrighteous. And you have these false teachers who are going to rise up amongst believers. They're going to sneak in by stealth. And as they come in, they are going they're going to affect believers. They're going to be those who will follow them out to the end. And as they follow them out to the end, the end is a ruinous destruction. And so you have these illustrations of that ruinous destruction that will take place. But God did deliver Lot. He rescued him. And so I just want to pause for a moment, though, and think about that. You go back to Genesis 18, and Jehovah speaks to Abraham, and he says he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham starts off, what if there are 50 righteous? Will you still destroy the city? And he kind of pleads his case. No, yeah, if there are 50 righteous, he would. What if there are 45? Yeah, still he's going to destroy it. Well, God doesn't respond, he's going to destroy it. Well, what if there are 30? Well, Abraham gets down to, what if there are 20? And finally, it comes down to 10, and then Jehovah goes his way. He destroyed the city. There weren't 10 righteous people in that city, but there was righteous Lot. and his wife and two daughters. But those were the only ones who escaped the destruction of those two cities. And so Lot was seen, though, God declared Lot to be righteous, and he said to be righteous Lot. Rather interesting. Now that leads us on from the concept of Lot being rescued. Now Peter moves on by the Holy Spirit to describe what God knows. And it says, the Lord knoweth. Now you don't really have a word in the text that says how to. Of course God knows how to, but he knows too. God knows to deliver and it's interesting, I would have thought he would have used the word righteous, and oftentimes when I think of this, the word righteous slips off my tongue, he knows how to deliver the godly out from temptation. And so it's interesting, he moves it into a practical area for those who are godly today. I already went through and we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh. And the life that was seen was the light with reference to men. It's something that's manifest, the life of God manifest. That's the life that we have within us, though, as we pointed out in 1 John 5:12, that eternal life that we have that's manifested, that's what godliness is. It's the life of God being manifested by human flesh. And so as spirit-filled believers, we can manifest that eternal life that we possess. As the Holy Spirit is within us, the Son is also in us. Then the Father's in us. But the Son, he's the one who imparts life. And when we do manifest the life of God, what do we manifest? We're manifesting the life of the Son. And how is it seen? Well, it's seen in our lifestyle and how we live. And so it does come down to the Christian's walk and to your lifestyle, how you live. And so there are some ways that it's manifest, and that is, we could go back to Galatians 5, verses 21, 22. We could see the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and such. But you go through, that's something that you can see. That somebody, you're manifesting the life. But what's the life? The life is the character of Christ. And so Christ can be seen by our lifestyle today. And so that's what godliness involves. It involves those who are godly, who not only possess the Son, but they also manifest the character of the Son in their daily lives. But it says here that the Lord knows and he knows intuitively. He knows the facts. He knows what needs to be done, but he knows to deliver, to rescue the godly out of temptation. I think it's a singular here, but it would be collective, looking at all at any temptations you go through. And when you come down to temptation, this is pyrazo, which is a solicitation to evil. It's a bad term. And so he knows how to deliver us out of a solicitation to evil. And so that's something that is good to know. The Lord knows to deliver us. He will deliver us out from temptation. He's given us a way out. And so maybe we could take a little bit of time here and go back and look at temptation just for a moment and just pick up a couple thoughts on that. But the one verse I quoted, first part of it earlier, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse I trust we all are quite familiar with, and something that can be a comfort to us and also an encouragement to us. Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you. And so if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. But he says, there hath no temptation, no solicitation to evil taken you. It hasn't overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And so it is something we're that's not just restricted to us. It's not something special and unique that only happened to me, but it happens to man. But God is faithful, and that's important, that but God is faithful, who will not allow you suffer, allow you to be tempted above that you are able. He won't allow you to be tempted above your capability. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't allow temptation to take place. We are tempted oftentimes, but it won't be beyond your ability. But your ability may be more than you want to admit that it is, because the next part of the verse is there. And so if you're tempted and it gets to be almost overbearing where you can't handle it, notice the rest of the verse, though. It says, he will, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. The word escape here, it will make a way out. There's always a way out. You have to take the way out. And so your ability, it may be above your personal ability, but he does give you the way out. And it doesn't matter where your temptation comes from, whether it's from Satan, or whether it's from the world system, or from our worst enemy, the flesh, God's given us a way out. What's the way out? You have to apply what God has told us in the Word of God, dealing with our enemies, if you're going to take the way out. He's given you a way out. He says that you may be able to bear it. So you can bear it. You just need to take the way out, and then you can bear it. And so it's something that's part of temptation, the kind of thing that we all have temptation. James deals with temptation, and he gives the process. We'll review that again. I don't know if we, I guess we will anyway. But anyway, you have temptation in the book of James. He says, count it all joy. Let joy literally take the lead when you fall into all different kinds of temptations. And verse 2, down in verse 12, he brings up temptation about enduring, remaining under temptation, receiving a crown of life. But then in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted from God or by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man of the evil there, as he doesn't tempt us with those things lacking in character, with bad things. And so don't say God, don't blame it on God, but every man, each one, is tempted. And so when you are being tempted, you're tempted when you are drawn away by your very own lust, your very own strong desire. So you take something from an enemy, you take a lust from one of your enemies, you make it your own. So it's your very own lust. And so you're drawn away and enticed. You're baited and decoyed by your lust. And then that, when it's conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringing forth death. You have a couple of terms there describing that. But that's the way of temptation, the way temptation works. In Galatians 6:1, the spiritual Christian is to go to one who's overtaken in a trespass. And if you go to one, he says that you go in a spirit of meekness, part of the fruit of the Spirit. You have an objectivity of mind, lest you should also be tempted. You could be tempted in the same way. So a spirit-filled believer needs to have his mind where it needs to be and have an objectivity of mind, because you can be tempted. You're not exempt from the possibility of being tempted. And so you have, again, a reference there to temptation. And so when you look at it, God does allow us to be tempted, but it's there for a purpose. It's to make us strong when we remain under it and we endure it. But God does know how to deliver. He does know to deliver believers or ungodly, godly out from temptation. And so there are a number of places where you have this little preposition out from, used with the deliverance out from, but we're actually delivered out from temptation. He can deliver us out from temptation. And so you find it in Colossians 1:13, where we've been delivered out from darkness, and what we've been transferred to is the kingdom of his dear son. So we've been transferred out, but he's delivered, rescued us from what we were. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he tells the Thessalonians that we've been rescued from the wrath to come. We'll never go through the tribulation and the wrath to come. And 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul suffered many things and persecutions, but God, the Lord, rescued him from all of those things. And right at the end of his life, Paul says, describes how he was rescued from the lion's mouth in 2 Timothy 4:17. Verse 18 goes on to use the word rescue also in verse 18 with the preposition away from, apo instead of ek, but the Lord shall deliver me away from every malignant evil work, and he will save me into his heavenly kingdom. Paul was rescued, but the Lord does know how. Doesn't have the word how there, but he does know to rescue the godly out from temptation. And so he does allow things in the lives of those who are godly, and he can deliver you from that. Now, sometimes he will chasten unruly child, for sure. Okay, I need to stop, but I just want to finish off verse 9 then. And he also knows intuitively to reserve the unrighteous unto the day of judgment to be punished. And he goes on to describe the kind of unrighteous men there. But you started off with false teachers and false teachers. And so there will be those who will come with heretical, dangerous, kind of damaging heresies, and they will gather following after themselves after their twisted, perverted teaching of Scripture, and so you have to be alert to that. But the comforting thing is that God did deal with some in the Old Testament. He dealt with fallen spirit beings. He dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he also spared Noah. And so he rescued Noah, but he also knows to rescue the godly out from temptation. So it's something that, though there is rescue, there is deliverance when it comes to when we fall into all different kinds of temptation. And so God gives us a way out, and he does know to deliver us, but we can't do it on our own. We're dependent upon him to be the one who will deliver us. And so again, it goes back to he knows, he's all-knowing, and we can see what he knows, what he's revealed to us. We can know those things that he wants us to know so that we can be delivered from temptation. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning and the opportunity to share in it. I ask that you might continue to bless as we move on in the day and the morning and the afternoon, and we'd be grateful for it. Amen.